The Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. I'll be reading the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Moses was taking care of the flock for his father-in-law, Jethro, Midian's priest. He led his flock out to the edge of the desert, and he came to God's mountain called Horeb. The Lord's messenger appeared to him in a flame of fire in the middle of a bush. Moses saw that the bush was in flames, but it didn't burn up. Then Moses said to himself, "Let me check out this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't burning up." When the Lord saw that he was coming to look, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "I'm here." Then the Lord said, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." He continued, "I am the God of your father, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God." Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I've clearly seen my people oppressed in Egypt. I've heard their cry of injustice because they're slave masters. I know about their pain. I've come down to rescue them from the Egyptians in order to take them out of that land and bring them to a good and broad land, a land that's full of milk and honey, a place where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites all live. Now the Israelites' cries of injustice have reached me. I've seen just how much the Egyptians have oppressed them. So get going. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I'll be with you, and this will show that I'm the one who sent you. After you bring the people out of Egypt, you will come back here to worship God on this mountain." But Moses said to God, "If I now come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they're going to ask me, 'What's this God's name? What am I supposed to say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. So say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God continued, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your ancestors, Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how all generations will remember me.'" Word of God for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Would you stand now and join me in our reading of the gospel lesson from the book of John. Book of John, chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verse 19. The woman said, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you and your people say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you and your people will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You and your people worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But the time is coming and is here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him this way. God is spirit, and it is necessary to worship God in spirit and truth." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our thanks be to God. Father God, we thank you for this word that you have given us, and we pray that today that it would sink into us, it would become a part of us, that it might change us, mold us, and shape us, that we would be able to follow after you. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we continue on in our series on the Nicene Creed. We, last week, talked about the need for a creed. And in other words, why is it that we had to write this stuff down? Why is it that this needed to be defined the way that it was? Why is it did we have to take the time to say, this is what we're about, this is not what we're about? And so last week we learned about that. We learned about the need for being able to say that these are the things that are important to us when it comes to faith, and the need to be able to say that these are the things that we truly believe. This week, as we get into that and we begin to talk about this creed and what this creed is, we're going to ask what I think is a very interesting question. That question is simply, who is God? Who is God? Now, as we begin and we read the first part of the Nicene Creed, we sort of delve into that a little bit. We delve into it by means of making some statements about what both the Jews and the early Christians believed about God. But if you look carefully, you'll realize something. If you look carefully, you realize there are only four things that are said. There are only four things that are mentioned in relation to God specifically. Just four. And so that opens the door to something else, and that's something I want us to consider as we look through this. That is that when it comes to understanding God, there is mystery. Now, I love a good mystery. I love a good mystery. I can remember back when I was a kid, I remember reading Edgar Allan Poe. As for some of you may or may not know, he's actually credited with being the original original author of the mystery, Murders in the Rue Morgue and that sort of thing. I remember also reading mysteries and things like that my dad had from more modern authors. But one of my favorites in the genre of mystery, and still my favorite because they've managed to figure out a way to make him to bring him to television, is Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock, especially the new version they've got on BBC. I think that's just a fun show. But there's one thing about Sherlock that's interesting. Sherlock loves the mystery, the chase. He loves that engagement with the unknown. He loves being able to take the clues, the little things that he finds along the way, those things that nobody else notices, those things that nobody else really pays attention. He loves taking all of those things, threading them together, and solving whatever it is that the mystery is. And in fact, there are times, if you watch the show, it gets bored, terribly, terribly, terribly bored when there's nothing really challenging for him to do. Well, I've got something that would be quite the challenge to Sherlock. And it's a challenge to us. As we begin to look into this mystery of who is God? Who is God? Now, as we start this mystery, we have, as I said, four clues that the creed gives us. Four clues that we have the opportunity to examine and to try to understand in piecing together who God is. I've got a spoiler, though. You're not going to solve this one. I'm sorry. I wish I had better news for you. I wish we could say that, oh, by the way, I know how this all ends. I could tell you what the whodunit was and all that fun stuff, but guess what? When it comes to figuring out who God is, we're pointing in the direction. But this is one that we can't solve. It is, however, one that we can begin to understand. It is a mystery we can begin to understand, and we can begin to understand it first by examining the creed. Now, if you'll notice, the very first thing that the creed tells us is the kickoff to our mystery. And I want to point this out before we jump into that mystery. As we begin to try to understand what the creed affirms about God, we should be aware that neither the biblical nor creedal language about God is fully adequate to the mystery of which they speak. They speak truly, but not fully. So we're going to speak this morning truly with each of these things, but we're going to know that we're not speaking fully. We're going to know that there are going to be things we're just going to have to find out for ourselves as we go. So we begin this by looking at this first statement in the creed. This first statement is that God is one, or there's one God. This very first statement tells us, for all intents and purposes, that there is simply one God. That's it. That doesn't sound terribly complicated. It's a pretty simple clue to get, right? There's one God. But stop and think. Stop and look into the world in which this was written. Stop and look into the world in which this creed was brought about. When we start looking at this and we think about what it is to think about one God, this was a very foreign concept. Pastor Bob talked about last week when we talked about the Shema that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This sounded crazy to the people around them. This sounded like insanity. What do you mean the Lord is one? What do you mean there's one God? Well, there's a God for the sky. There's a God for the crops. There's a God for fertility. There's a God for the mountain. There's a God that causes all of these. Everything is caused by one God or another. But it's not just one God. All of the nations around Israel, the Philistines, the Canaanites, as we saw in Exodus, all of those other people, Jebusites and Hivites and all the other ites, all of those ites believed in more than one God. All of those ites thought that there were gods that did everything, and yet here is Israel. Here is Israel that steps on the scene and says, no, no, no. There's one God. There's only one God. And then as we come forward through the Bible and we come forward through Israel's story, this gets reiterated over and over again. It's a central tenet to what it is to being a child of God. It's central to what it is to being a son and a daughter of Israel. This understanding that there is simply only one God. And it all goes back to that what is essentially the Jewish creedal formula. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so as we begin this mystery, here is our first clue. There is one God. There's only one God. As we move from that into the second part of this mystery, one of the things that we will find out is that this one God has a very specific way of relating to us. He relates to us as Father. Now, that's a difficult thing for some people. For some people, they hear this word Father and it's lacking something. They hear this word Father and the meaning that it conjures up, the things that it brings to mind, these are difficult. These are hard for us to really be able to reconcile with the experience we have with this idea of Father. I think for a lot of people, they don't like ascribing gender of any kind to God because of this sort of thing, because of the experience that they've had with parents, very difficult life experiences that they've had. And so the idea of God the Father, God being a father, I hope he's better than that. That's a hard thing for some of us. But I want to submit to you this morning that I think that there's something to this idea of father or parent. And I think the something that there is there to be gained from this is to understand that when they say God is Father, they're referring not to the broken human expression of it, but to the expression of Father that God intended. The expression of Father that God would have all of us as parents to live into. It's the expression of Father that says he is progenitor. He is the one from whom we come. In other words, it is God who has called Israel. Go back all the way to Adam. Adam was called from the dust of the ground. God breathed life into him. And as God breathes life into Adam, brings him from the dust of the ground and begins this relationship with the people that will come after Adam, we see that God begins not only to be the one who brought them into being, the one who brought Israel into being as a nation and brought Israel as a people into being, but also the God that brings them to this place of recognizing him as nurturer. as one who cares for them, as one who takes care of them and does for them what is best. Think throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament story is filled with examples. The most famous, of course, is the one from which our text in the Old Testament came from this morning. This idea of the Exodus. God heard his people in their pain. God heard his people in their anguish. God heard his people in their suffering, his children. And he did something about it. He did something about it. He sent Moses to be the leader, to lead his people into a promised land, into a place where they would be safe, where they could prosper, where they could be nurtured. God, as Father, provides for them all that they could possibly need. We see the scripture here in Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with bands of human kindness, with cords of love. I treated them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them, and I fed them. God acts as one who would care for us and nurture us and see us to grow into the people that he wants us to be. And when I think about this, I think about my own father. My own father made sacrifices for us as a family. My father was an excellent photographer. He was asked repeatedly to go to work for various companies, for various other photographers. But every time he was asked to go to work for one of those, it would have meant that he had to give up nights with the family. It would meant that he would have to give up weekends. It meant that he would be away from us sometimes for weeks at a time with some of the jobs that he was offered. Because my father experienced what it was to be a latchkey kid, his father was in military service and away most of the time. His mother worked double shifts most of the time to make ends meet for him and his brother. My father decided he wasn't going to do that. I cannot think of a baseball game that my father missed. I cannot think of a soccer game that my father missed, or a softball game, or play, or any other thing like that that my father missed when I was growing up. He made the choice to live into what he thought was being a good father. And the greatest example of that is God, the Father. All that we need, all that we could possibly need, is provided by his hand. So not only is God one, singular, just the one God, not only is God the Father, the nurturer, the one that cares for us, the one that takes care of all of our needs and all of the things that we could possibly have to have. God is also almighty. The creed tells us that God is almighty. In other words, God has the power to do anything. But as Luke Timothy Johnson puts it in his book, The Creeds, God has the power to do anything. God makes the choice to do some things. So when we think about that, we kind of unpack what that means. What does that mean for God to have that kind of power and choose to use it in the way that he does? Well, therein we're dealing with part of the mystery. It is a mystery how God could have that power and how he chooses to use it, why he would choose to use it the way that he does. When we look throughout the scriptures, we see certain things. For one, we see that God has the power, the almighty power, to be able to express himself in an intellectual fashion. There's an intellectual force to God's almightiness. I want you to engage with me in a philosophical exercise. If you've ever taken philosophy in college, you've done this before. I apologize. We're doing it again now. Think of something that's so heavy it can't be lifted. Got it in mind? Anything specific? Anybody got anything specific? Heavy? Something that cannot be lifted?
The rock in the parking lot.
The rock in the parking lot. with the right machine. I think of things like stars. I think of things like black holes, things that have mass and gravity that are enormous, that are beyond our comprehension to really measure. I mean, we try to, but really, we can't really conceive of that. And yet, here is God who thought these things up and then created them. Now think about that. The intellectual force to think of something so big, so massive, and then to be able to create it with nothing more than word and will. It's not only that God is an intellectual force, God is a physical force. We go back to that example again, that God would take those things and simply place them in the universe where he chooses to. The force of physical will behind that. Not only the force of intellectual will, of physical will to think up those things, to think up something so complex as the known universe as it stands, and then to physically put it where it is, but then spiritually, that God is almighty over the spiritual realm. That there is nothing that exists, seen or unseen, as the creed says, that is not within God's purview, and that God's power doesn't touch in one way or another. When we think about this idea of spiritual force, I think about this idea of Bruce Almighty. Have you seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Ever heard of that? There's a scene in Bruce Almighty where all of a sudden Bruce is hearing all of the prayers of all of the Christians in the world. Now think about that. It's estimated that there are over 1 billion Christians in the world. Now think about sitting here and all of a sudden you hear all 1 billion people praying at the same time. I have enough of a problem being able to concentrate when my 11-year-old and my 6-year-old are in the room talking. I cannot imagine what it would be like to hear 1 billion people talking at one time. And yet God hears it and answers. Maybe not in the way we necessarily want, but God hears and responds. So intellectually, physically, spiritually, God shows his almighty nature and his almighty power. But finally, the final clue that we have is that God is creator. He's maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. In this final clue, we kind of wrap everything together. This is sort of an encapsulation of all of those things, because when you stop and think about creation and what it means to have created all things, you have to recognize the almighty nature of one who could create all of the heavens and the earth. You have to recognize the almighty, the fatherly nature of one who would craft all of these things to nurture, to care for, and that it is one, the one God, the one true God, that creates all of these things. Now, it's interesting as we look at this mystery and we consider this mystery, that even in encapsulating all of this, we're just scratching the surface. Because while we know that God is one, while we know that God is Father, while we know that God is Almighty, while we know that he created all that is, it's still a mystery. And so when I read the Creed, I read this both as a declaration of what we believe, but I read this also as an invitation, because it's not just that this is what we believe, but it's also that there is this invitation to say, come, taste and see. Come, try, find out. This is an introduction into who God is. Now come, Engage God. Come. See that there's so much more than you could begin to ask or imagine or understand. You know, going back to Sherlock and thinking about him, I think if he had these clues and these were the only clues he had, I think he'd have to give up. Because there's just not enough there to completely solve the mystery of who God is. But that's not the point. I think the point is to say, this is what we know. Now come find out more. That's my prayer for us, that we, as we continue on in our journey of faith, that we would continue to engage and unravel the mystery. And that we would be enamored by it, that we would never, never give up on trying to understand, even though we know that we're not going to, that we never give up and that we revel in that mystery. Father God, thank you for this day and for, Lord, for how you have revealed yourself to us, how you continue to reveal yourself to us, and how, Lord, it's at times beyond our comprehension. God, we know that you have chosen this way, and we're grateful for it. We're grateful because we know that this way leads to relationship, and so we pray that as we engage in this relationship, Father, you change and mold us and shape us to be more like you, to be the people that you've called us to be, a people of one God, a people who are nurtured by their Father, a people who are never satisfied with the mystery, but always looking. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.